Hi, everyone, and welcome back to the first section of the fourth module of the History of Christianity 2 course. In the previous two modules, we looked at the Protestant Reformation that happened in Europe. In this module, we'll explore two movements that came as a result of the events that we've previously studied. In this section and in the next, we'll talk about two movements largely in reaction to the Lutheran and Swiss Reformations. First, we'll study what is called the Radical Reformation, or the Anabaptist Reformation. This group thought that Luther and Zwingli did not go far enough in their reforms, or that they moved too slow. The Radical Reformation wanted to reform more radically. And then in the next section, we'll cover what is typically called either the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation. This group thought that Luther and the Swiss reformers went too far. They wanted to reject or reverse at least some of their reforms. Like I said, for the rest of this section, we'll look at the Radical Reformation. And as usual, we'll start with the timeline to put these people and events in the context of the other people and events that we've already studied. In 1525, George Blaurock and others were rebaptized, and that is considered the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. In 1527, different radical reformers got together to write and publish the Confession of Schleitheim, describing their beliefs. In 1528, the Emperor Charles V officially authorized the persecution of Anabaptists. 1533 through 1535 was the Munster Rebellion. In 1536, Menno Simons converted to the Anabaptist viewpoint, and in 1539, Simons published The Foundations of the Christian Doctrine, and Menno Simons died in 1561. That is the general time frame of these names and events. So now, let's dive in to explore these items in more depth. All of these are usually grouped together as the Radical Reformation, and they're typically lumped together under the umbrella term Anabaptists, which I'll define in a minute. A convenient way to summarize them is that they were protesting against the Protestants. They protested that the Protestants were not going far enough, or they were too slow in their reforms. We've already seen some of this type of reaction. In an earlier section, we briefly looked at how Karlstadt pushed more reforms in Wittenberg in Luther's absence, and we learned about the Zwickau Prophets and the Peasant Rebellion. Some of the radical reformers had similar concerns and practices as these revolutionary movements, but not all of them. But all the radical reformers typically called the Anabaptists had certain things that were common, and those things are why they are grouped together. And yet, I want to make it very clear, the Anabaptist movement is not all the same. It is a complex group of movements. There were various groups in different places. There were some commonalities, which is why we grouped them together again, but there were many differences. They were not all the same. And so, as we go through, we can and should be careful to make distinctions and not to stereotype everything together. And in evaluation, I will try to be careful in distinguishing things, because they were not all the same. It's easy to have a mixed opinion about the Anabaptists, and I think it's probably most wise to have a mixed opinion, to agree with the things that were right and disagree with the things that were wrong. I agree with the Anabaptists on some issues and disagree on others. I sympathize with them on some things, but disagree with their methods. Remember, there is a difference between reform and revolution, and Christians always need to be careful when in the kind of situation that needs change. We need to be wise and biblical in the direction of change, but also in the manner in which we work for change. Now, again, not all Anabaptists were revolutionaries, but some were. As usual, some things were good and some bad. We'll consider evaluation later, but first we need to look at the history before we can evaluate it, obviously. But there's one key categorical distinction I want to make first, and that is that different groups worked from different ultimate authorities, which distinguish these groups and their activities. Some groups, like the reformers we've already studied, took the Bible as their final authority. They wanted to return the church to the purity of the early church based on the Bible's authority. Most of these groups were directly influenced by Zwingli's idea of the regulative principle, and they tried to apply that approach and the Protestant ideal of sola scriptura to everything. And some other groups, which are often called spiritualists, they took their spiritual experience as their ultimate authority. They were influenced by people like Thomas Munzer and the Zwickau prophets. These groups were often apocalyptic and sometimes violent. And other groups at that time put their final authority in autonomous human reason. Now, these are usually not regarded as Anabaptists, even though some historians lump them into this topic, because they came out of the rejection of Roman Catholic authority around the same time. However, I think those others are better categorized in the way that they were regarded at that time. They were considered heretics, rejected by both Anabaptists and Protestants, because most of them rejected the Trinity and other key Christian doctrines. So we won't examine that third group in this section. And I think it's helpful if we categorize all these movements by their ultimate authority. Now, let's look at a few key people and their stories. First is a group called the Swiss Brethren, and this group was led by a man named George Blaurock. And they started in Zurich at the same time that Zwingli was making the reforms there. All of these men had experienced life-changing conversions, and they were zealous for their faith. And they became dissatisfied with the slow, cautious pace of reform in Zurich, and they were dissatisfied that Zwingli was working through the civil government to bring about these reforms. They agreed with Zwingli about basing everything on scripture, and one particular issue caught their attention. They could not find the idea of infant baptism in scripture. Rather, they found tons of evidence for people being baptized after they believed in Christ. And so in 1525, George Blaurock asked one of his friends to baptize him as a believer. And so a group of men publicly baptized one another. And actually, at that time, that was an illegal act. It was considered heretical and seditious. And that event is usually considered the birth of the Anabaptist movement. So now I need to define the term Anabaptist. The term literally means rebaptist or rebaptizer. This term was used by the opponents of this movement. However, the people who became known as Anabaptists, they did not think of themselves as rebaptized or baptizing again. They thought of themselves as properly baptized for the first time, because they didn't consider their first baptism as infants to be valid, because it did not correspond to their conversion and actual entrance into the people of God. However, the term Anabaptist stuck for this movement. And one other definition to avoid possible confusion, the Anabaptists, they're just not the same as the movement called Baptists or Baptist churches. Even though Anabaptists and Baptists have some of the same doctrines, and there is some influence on the Baptist by the earlier Anabaptist, they don't share all the same doctrines and practices. They're just simply different historical movements. The Baptists came a lot later in history. Now, at the time of George Blaurock and the beginning of the movement, the Swiss Anabaptists, they called themselves the Brethren. And there are still various Brethren churches around today. Because the first Brethren were different from the official church and very vocal about those differences, they got in trouble in Zurich and were basically kicked out of the city. And so they went around the countryside preaching repentance and faith before baptism. And they baptized people as believers when they showed evidence of genuine conversion to Christ. Next, I want to mention a man named Balthasar Hubmaier. He was a noted Roman Catholic scholar at that time. In 1522, he was converted to the Protestant cause. And then in 1525, he preached and published his opposition to infant baptism. He wrote, "I have never taught Anabaptism, but the right baptism of Christ, which is preceded by teaching an oral confession of faith. I teach and say that infant baptism is a robbery of the right baptism of Christ." And he became pastor of the first known Anabaptist congregation. The entire church was rebaptized in 1525. And Hubmaier debated in print with Zwingli on the topic of baptism. and he was burned at the stake in 1528 for being an Anabaptist. Next is a story of Melchior Hoffman and the Munster Rebellion. Anabaptists, because of their radical claims and anti-establishment approach, they tended to attract many of the lunatic fringe of that time, and they were not the first. Remember that Luther dealt with the Zwickau prophets and the peasant rebellion. But this same kind of approach continued with a man named Melchior Hoffman. He taught the imminent return of Christ accompanied by the ministry of prophets, and Hoffman claimed that he was one of those prophets. And he predicted that Jesus would return to set up the New Jerusalem in 1533. Hoffman was arrested and mostly discredited when his prediction did not come true. But in the meantime, he had gained many followers, and many of them migrated to the city of Munster, where they were relatively protected. Under the leadership of John Mathis and later John of Leiden, they basically took over the city of Munster and kicked out the Roman Catholics. They called it the New Jerusalem, preparing for the soon return of Christ. But Jesus did not return on the date they predicted, so they conveniently prophesied a new date. They declared a communal state with all property in common, and that sharing of communal property they made mandatory, and they seized other people's goods with violence, killing those who resisted. And they reintroduced polygamy. And that ended in a bloody conflict, which the spiritualist Anabaptists lost after a long siege. And that event, called the Munster Rebellion, brought ill repute on all Anabaptists. And thereafter, because of this notorious event, there was a lingering suspicion on all Anabaptists as revolutionary fanatics. And that brings us to a man named Menno Simons. He was born in the Netherlands in 1496. He was educated and became a Catholic priest in 1524, but he lived an immoral life by his own admission, and then later he was genuinely converted. He read Luther's and Zwingli's books, and then he had a personal encounter with radical Protestants. His own brother was killed because he had joined a group of radicals in violent rebellion, and that led Simons to have a crisis of faith, an agonizing conversion. He later wrote, "My heart trembled within me. I prayed to God with sighs and tears that he would give to me, a sorrowing sinner, the gift of his grace, create within me a clean heart, and graciously through the merits of the crimson blood of Christ, forgive my unclean walk and frivolous easy life, and bestow upon me wisdom, spirit, courage, and a manly spirit, so that I might preach his exalted and adorable name and holy word in purity, and make known his truth to his glory." Now, Simons began meeting secretly with underground Anabaptist groups, and because of his training and gifting, he became a respected leader in that movement. The authorities put a warrant out for his arrest because of his Anabaptist ministry, but he evaded arrest and traveled around Northern Europe for 25 years. He preached to multiple Anabaptist congregations, and he wrote around 25 books. And the branch of Anabaptists that he led became known as Mennonites. His most famous book is called The Fundamentals of Christianity, and that is a systematic exposition of doctrines, including specific Anabaptist beliefs, kind of like the Institutes of Anabaptism. And one thing Menno Simons is especially known for is his teaching that Christians must be pacifist. He rejected all violence for any reason. And he followed Erasmus in teaching that repentance precedes grace, which is different from what the earlier reformers like Luther and Zwingli taught. Now, looking at Simons' theology from hindsight, his theology of salvation was based primarily on his own experience. Luther had experience, but insisted on the primary authority of Scripture. Zwingli and Calvin primarily relied on Scripture. And Simons had Scripture as an authority, but he seemed to lean more primarily on his own experience, which was a major weakness to his theology, and in my opinion, caused some incorrect conclusions. Now, that's just a few of the key events in Anabaptist leaders. Now, let's shift to look at the distinctive doctrines and ideas of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists believed most of the standard Christian doctrine that was not controversial at that time. They believed what all Christians believed. And for the most part, they agreed with the Reformers against the Roman Catholic Church. But they also had some distinct doctrines, which they put forward as different than what the Roman Catholics and Protestants believed. So we'll concentrate on those differences that are significant for Anabaptists. They wrote and published the distinctive ideas of the Anabaptists in the Schleitheim Confession of 1527, and this listed seven main ideas. The first is about baptism. They said that baptism is for those who repent and believe, and therefore they rejected the practice of infant baptism. The second is about church discipline. They insisted that church members live upright lives, and Christians should be admonished and then excommunicated if they continue in blatant sin. Third, they addressed communion. They said it is only for believers and church members in good standing, and the church should refuse to serve communion to anyone else. The fourth item is about separation from evil. They insisted that Christians should live separately from non-Christian society. And that means that a believer should not participate in any civil affairs with those who don't live according to biblical ideas, including Protestants and Catholics, in their view. And the fifth item described the duties of pastors. The sixth item was about pacifism. They claimed that a Christian could never use violence in any circumstance, and that included rendering judgment in worldly disputes. Therefore, they argued, it is not appropriate for a Christian to serve as a soldier or magistrate, or in any other role that might possibly be connected with the use of force. And finally, the seventh item was about oaths. They said that no oaths should be taken at all, and this restricted an Anabaptist from some roles in civic life. Again, I'll caution that not every Anabaptist believed the same thing, but I'll try to describe a few distinctive things that are characteristic of most Anabaptists. They were typically against a state church and the equation or close connection of church and state. They had experienced the medieval norm that the state controls the church, and the church uses the state to convert people by coercion, and they saw that the Protestant reformers did not separate from the state churches, but rather became state churches. And the Anabaptists did not think that was a radical enough change. They wanted the church to be completely separate from the state, in contrast to the state churches. They wanted membership in the church to be completely voluntary, by willing conversion, in contrast to the practice of the state churches. They wanted the church to be visibly separate and defined by its purity. They wanted a believer's church, made up only of genuine Christians, in contrast to the state churches, they were attended by everyone, whether they actually believed in Christ or not. They exercised church discipline and excommunication, and they were careful that only those truly converted and baptized were included in the church, and only those baptized as adults could take communion. They sought to live apart from other society. They wanted to live as a group consisting only of those who had been truly converted, as part of separate society and subculture. So many Anabaptists practiced a functional withdrawal from the world. Some of this was by choice of the Anabaptists, who withdrew to form alternative communities, and some was by choice of the surrounding societies, who persecuted and kicked them out. But the result was similar to the earlier monasticism, in that they intended to be pure and separate from the world, and they had the same result of a limited impact on the world. They were not of the world, but also not in the world as salt and light. They were not involved in civil government at all and removed from much civil society. Some created completely separate colonies, such as those who followed Jacob Hutter, called the Hutterites, and those kind of communities are still around in some places today. And they were obviously also against infant baptism in favor of believers' baptism. And some of the arguments they made against infant baptism. First, There's no way of knowing if a child would ever be genuinely saved, even if they are baptized. Menno Simons argued that children were born without guilt. That is, he said that children were not held responsible for sin until they reached an age of accountability. And they also argued that infants cannot hear, understand, repent, and obey the gospel, so they should not be baptized. And of course, they argued that infant baptism is not commanded or modeled in the New Testament. And for a lot of Anabaptists, this reflected a different theology underlying salvation. They rejected Augustine's ideas of grace, which had such a weight in the Protestant theology. They emphasized human free will. Hubmaier wrote in a work entitled The Freedom of the Will, "Now the human being can also help himself through the power of the word, or he can willfully neglect it. That is up to him." And they taught that Christ renewed the human ability to choose, but does not guarantee that choice. Again, Hubmaier wrote, "God sends to all people his word, and after that gives them the power, freedom, and choice so that they can accept or reject the same." Therefore, many Anabaptists opposed the salvation teaching of Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli, which went back at least to Augustine. Many, but not all Anabaptists taught that we are saved by grace, but we cooperate in the experience of rebirth. They insisted that genuine salvation always involves conscious repentance, faith, and radical conversion of life. And the Protestants would agree that those are necessary results of salvation, but the Anabaptists seem to agree with the Roman Catholics that these things somehow contribute to the causes of salvation. Ironically, the Reformers rejected the Anabaptists as not reformed enough on that particular issue. The Reformers taught that salvation involved choice, faith, and repentance, but they were the results of God's saving work, not the cause. The Anabaptists emphasized the human participation in salvation almost to the same point as Roman Catholics. The Anabaptists claimed that infant baptism misses the true nature of baptism. It is an external symbol of internal regeneration. Baptism is just a public affirmation of conversion. And again, they insisted they were not rebaptizing because infant baptism really isn't anything. And they pointed out that infant baptism makes it impossible to tell who really belongs to the church because it is not connected with genuine conversion. And the majority of Anabaptists were against war. They were against any use of the sword, any violence whatsoever. Even those uses of violence seen as legitimate by other Christians, such as police force and just wars. They were complete pacifists. This was because of a strict application of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, this is true of many, but not all Anabaptists. Remember, there were militant Anabaptists. But most renounced coercion as a means to belief. You could not force someone to genuinely believe by the threat of force. And many renounced all violence by Christians. They allowed the secular state to use the sword for police and protection, but Anabaptists themselves could not participate in this at all. And that effectively eliminated Anabaptist Christians from any involvement in the state and limited their influence on the society. But that was intentional because they wanted to live separately. And as a result, that stance contributed to their persecution because they were unwilling to serve in the military. And many Anabaptists had to move around to find freedom within the protection of others who did believe in using the sword to keep order. And I just want to mention that they were also totally against any form of making oaths. This was also from their particular understanding and application of the Sermon on the Mount. And as a result, Anabaptists typically could not serve as civil servants or in other capacities that required them to swear oaths. Those are some of the main doctrines that make Anabaptists different from the Protestant reformers that we saw in the earlier sections. Now, I've already mentioned, but now I want to focus on the rejection and persecution that most of the Anabaptists experienced. The Zurich Council, with Zwingli's approval, passed laws against them, urging their arrest. a man named Felix Mans, who was once Zwingli's star pupil, he was the first Anabaptist martyr. In many places, Anabaptists were sought out for punishment by Protestants and Catholics, with the approval and cooperation of the government authorities, including the emperor. And many Anabaptists experienced what was spitefully called the Third Baptism. That means the ironic punishment given for the Anabaptist heresy was death by drowning. And of course, that begs the question, why? Why were Anabaptists persecuted and even martyred? And why did Protestants and Roman Catholics participate in this persecution? What are the reasons why the Anabaptists were rejected? Well, first, they were viewed as dangerous rebels. In the minds of many, all Anabaptists were lumped together with the Munster Rebellion, which had caused a lot of death and suffering. And their separation from state churches and their sermons against state churches was seen as seditious and heretical, as was their refusal to participate in society and the affairs of state, especially military service. People reasoned, if the Anabaptists refuse to be part of us, then they must be against us. And the second reason was that the Anabaptists' refusal to baptize their infants was seen as a form of child abuse. Think it through. Because child mortality was so much higher back then, people thought that not baptizing your kids was not caring about their souls, not caring about their eternal destinies. Because there was still a residue of the idea of the sacraments conveying grace somehow. And that explains how some came to the conclusion of child abuse. And third, some again, not all, radical reformers seemed to deny key Protestant doctrines. The Protestant reformers all called for people to repent and believe and to do good works, and they taught that those were a part of our salvation, but they emphasized that those were not the cause of our salvation. The Protestant reformers emphasized God's role and action in our salvation in response to the medieval teaching, but many Anabaptists put emphasis back on the human part of salvation, even to say that our repentance and faith were a cause of our salvation, and that clearly denied sola gratia and sola fides and even solus Christus. And those Anabaptists who emphasized prophetic visions and dreams clearly seemed to deny sola scriptura. So many Protestants saw these open contradictions of their most central doctrines as something to be strongly resisted. And some, but certainly not all, of the Anabaptists behaved like obnoxious, disruptive revolutionaries. They were often confrontational and defiant in their methods. Some Anabaptists interrupted Protestant church services to preach their own doctrine. So imagine how you would feel if some outsider interrupted your church service to tell you how you were wrong. The Anabaptists were often zealous, but zeal without knowledge is not good. And zeal is not good when it is connected with an arrogant assurance that you're right and others are wrong. Now, to be clear, again, I'm not saying any of these things to excuse their persecution, but I'm trying to help you understand why it happened. And I also need to point out that some mainstream reformers opposed the extent and level of the persecution. Some said that the Anabaptists are not heretics. They are Christian brothers and sisters with whom we do disagree on certain doctrines. Now, I want to briefly mention some of the modern spiritual descendants of the Radical Reformation. There are still groups called Mennonites, going back to Menno Simons, primarily in parts of Europe, New England, and Canada, and the Amish in the eastern U.S. and Canada are modern Anabaptists, as well as Brethren churches, and there are still Hutterites and Hutterite communities, primarily in Europe and Canada. And there are many other modern radical Christian movements. All those which reject culture to a certain extent and those who are pacifist reflect an influence that goes back to the Anabaptists. The ideas of non-resistance and non-participation are still around in various forms. And not only that, but some of their less radical ideas, such as believers' baptism and voluntary association in churches separate from the state, most evangelicals have picked up. Those were picked up by many later movements, sometimes for different reasons. And that brings us to evaluation. Like I said earlier, it's a tough call about the Anabaptists. It has to be yes and no. I agree and I disagree. Not only because this movement was varied, and many things are true of some, but not of other Anabaptists, but also because I agree with some things and not with others. So I'll try to evaluate piece by piece. In terms of their rejection of infant baptism in favor of believer's baptism, this question is still debated among good, faithful Protestants, with some good people on either side. I personally think the Anabaptists were right that infant baptism is not biblical, and believer's baptism should be the norm. I agree with their conclusion, but I don't agree with all of their reasoning. Only later, with the Baptists, did this doctrine become more mainstream among Protestants and evangelicals. But I think the Anabaptists got the right conclusion ahead of others. And in terms of their total pacifism, I disagree. I applaud their desire to be faithful to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. However, I don't think they fully understand what Jesus was and was not saying. I think they have applied Christ's teaching in a way that Jesus did not intend. Now, of course, I'm not in favor of violence. I think it should be avoided when at all possible. But I don't think Jesus forbade it to lawful authorities or even to his followers for self-defense. Nor did Jesus exclude Christians from the role of lawful authorities with the power of the sword. I think Augustine was right that, at least theoretically, there is a just use of violence in certain situations. And therefore, I think the Anabaptists went too far in rejecting even this possibility. Now, in terms of their removal from society, yes and no. I agree that the church should be separate and pure and different from the surrounding society. But the church should be separate and pure in the midst of the society, in the world, but not of the world. And purity does not mean refusal to associate with people outside the church or refusal to participate in the wider civil culture. I agree with the idea of a believer's church and a rejection of the idea of a state church, but I also acknowledge that this is very difficult to put into practice. The church should be welcoming to all, and yet discerning about the genuineness of those accepted into membership, and especially careful about those put into leadership. But the church should do so in a way that draws people in to greater faithfulness rather than pushing them away. And while the church should not be too closely connected to or under the influence of the state, the church should be very involved in the larger society as a salt and light influence. And I agree with Calvin's goal to influence society so much that it becomes Christian. In other words, in this larger issue, I think the Anabaptists were in danger of making some of the same mistakes as monasticism. And we'll see more examples of churches struggling with the same dynamic in later history. Now, in terms of being disruptive rebels and arrogantly looking down on those who don't believe like you do, again, not every Anabaptist did that, but to whatever extent that happened, it was bad. That is not a fruitful way to convince others. There are so many better ways to spread the truth. And in terms of their bearing up under persecution, I think the Anabaptists showed great faithfulness and courage. They were often like the martyrs of the early church centuries in this regard, and they should be admired for that. However, I need to qualify that. I say that this is admirable to the extent that they were suffering for Christ and for faithfulness to the truth. That means if there were cases where they were not right, if they were just stubborn or living out a divisive party spirit, if someone was arrogant and contrarian and obnoxious and suffered for that, then that is less admirable to that extent. And that brings us to attempt to evaluate the actions of those who did the persecuting. And again, it's complicated. To do it right, we would have to look at it case by case by case and try to determine how much so-and-so actually deserved to be disciplined and resisted or not, and then ask if the punishment fit the crime on a case-by-case basis. But since we can't do that, I'll have to risk some general observations and principles that won't be true in all cases. From historical hindsight, I think the extent of persecution was wrong. Well, that kind of punishment was normal for that day, but in hindsight, I think it was too much. And I think overall, they failed in justice by not making a distinction based on evidence for each individual case. Instead of condemning all Anabaptists as a group or stereotype, every time we judge people as groups and not as individuals, it is inherently unjust. Yes, the Munster Rebellion was bad, and it was totally right to punish them. But it was not right to punish every Anabaptist for the Munster Rebellion. And in many cases, the persecutors failed to first admonish and teach in love before they went to punishment. Now, I think it was good that they took heresy and sedition seriously, but I think they went way too far in the way that they responded. However, I would say, by contrast, I don't think in the current church we take heresy and rebellion seriously enough. But that's the subject of a later section. For now, let's review. The radical or Anabaptist Reformation was protesting against Protestants. They wanted more reform, or they wanted it faster, and some wanted to go in a weird direction. There were a variety of events, such as the Brethren in Zurich, the Munster Rebellion, and the backlash of persecution against Anabaptists. And their main doctrines were against the state church and many forms of social involvement, and they were against infant baptism. And many, but not all Anabaptists, were for total pacifism. And we looked at some of the reasons why they were persecuted and their lasting influence. And that brings us to some discussion and application questions. First, what was good and worthy of imitation in the Radical Reformation? What did you agree with and why? Why did that stand out to you? What was good and biblical about it that you would want to learn from it? What principles did you learn and how can you put them into practice? And what about the Radical Reformation was bad and should be avoided? Describe what was bad and why you evaluate it to be bad. What can you learn from that negative example and how can you avoid making similar mistakes? And how do the insights, both good and bad, that you learned from the Radical Reformation apply in your life and ministry? Second, what did you learn from the Radical Reformation about change and how we should do it? Do you agree with the types of change and speed of change done by the earlier Protestant reformers? Or do you agree with the Radical Reformers that the change should have been faster and greater? And why do you hold that view? What did each side do well? And what could each side have done better? What do you think was helpful or harmful in the way that the Radical Reformation responded to earlier changes? And why do you say that? Why did that stand out to you? What principles did you learn about how to bring about change and how fast to do it? What principles did you learn about how to decide how to bring about change and how fast to do it? And what difference will this insight make in the way that you approach and advocate for change and reformation? How will you apply this material personally, and how can you apply this material in your church and ministry context? And of course, I can't forget the open-ended question to catch any other concerns coming out of this material. What else did you learn, and how does it apply? Now's the time to pause for thinking through these questions and discussion. When you finish that, I'll talk about some guiding principles I think we can gain from this time period. So pause the video now and come back for the guiding principles when you're ready. I'll see you then. Now, let's look at some guiding principles I would like you to consider learning from this historical material. First, I suggest that you learn to distinguish what is core from what is peripheral. What is really important from what is not so important, In other words, learn to pick your battles. Now, a trendy term for that is theological triage. Triage is that thing you see in war movies where a lot of wounded people go to the hospital at the same time, so the doctors have to decide which patient is more important to treat first. Some patients had a light wound and were barely bleeding. They could wait, but others were going to die if not treated within minutes. Just like not every patient has the same urgency for treatment, not every theological or practice issue has the same urgency for reformation. The Protestant reformers and Anabaptists disagreed about what was urgent enough to reform now and what was a less important issue. And we all should learn to pray, discern, and search the Scripture to be wise about what we should work to change now. And we should treat core gospel issues as more central and important than peripheral issues. Now, that does not mean that all the other issues are completely unimportant, but they're just not as important as we might be tempted to treat them. We should certainly work to get every issue right, but some deserve more or less attention, more or less zeal, and more or less refusal to compromise. So choose your battles wisely, and don't try to reform everything at once. And that's related to the next principle, which is change wisely. When it is the right time and an issue is important enough to change, work for reformation in a way that will be more likely to succeed. Not only should we be wise in which battles we fight, we should also be wise in the way that we fight those battles. Sometimes that does mean we proceed with urgency, and sometimes that means that we proceed slowly. Be wise in the type, speed, and the manner of change. I was told once that an aircraft carrier can turn very quickly, but it will dump the planes and sailors off the side if it does. Except for emergencies, a wise pilot will turn slow enough to avoid losing valuable assets and people. In the same way, a wise leader will make changes slowly enough so that people go with them in those changes. And that also means don't be a jerk or a bull in a china shop. Be teachable and listen to people. Remember that Christians should convince others through truth, not by coercion or bullying or manipulation. Aim to be godly both in the direction but also in the way that you work for change. Third, we've seen in this portion of history yet another example of the need to judge justly with right judgment. Those who persecuted the Anabaptists often stereotyped and lumped them all together, even though not all Anabaptists were the same. Wherever possible, make judgment about individuals, not groups, and make sure you use biblical standards of judgment and biblical rules of evidence, etc. And remember that Christians should discipline others with truth, not by coercion, and only use the sword as a last resort in extreme cases, if at all. Next, the principle I think we should learn from the Munster Rebellion is don't naively listen to everyone who says they speak for God or have heard from God. And that principle is part of the idea of sola scriptura, that the Bible should be our primary functional authority. Test everything by the Scriptures. Not everyone who claims to speak for God actually does. Jesus himself warned us against false prophets and false messiahs, and he told us that no one knows the day or the hour. So if someone predicts the day Jesus is going to return, run the other way. And finally, it is good and right to be separate from the surrounding culture in some ways. Do not love the world, be holy and different, but at the same time, engage with the culture. Don't be influenced by the ungodly culture, but be involved enough to influence the ungodly culture toward godliness. If the godly Christians abandon the culture, the ungodly will take over, and that's good for no one. Now, as usual, there's so much more about the Radical Reformation than we've been able to cover, but that's all for this section. I hope you now have a basic understanding of the Radical Reformation, and I pray that God grants you a heart to always be pursuing reformation in your own life and situation. But do it wisely, and do it well. Like I mentioned earlier, the Radical Reformation is one of the two main responses to the Protestant Reformation. In the next section, we'll examine the other main category of response, sometimes called the Counter-Reformation. And I'm looking forward to it. Thanks for watching.